That is one of my favorite songs. And we had to look for years, actually, to try to find something. It's hard to find that song. And yet, what a praise to our glorious Savior. Well, just to show what a crazy scatterbrain I am, I'm looking for people that might be new, but I recognize some people that they are new to you. So I didn't even introduce my brother and sister-in-law here. So Andrew and Mary Ward, and they have three children, Manny and Cyrus and Alicia. Lethia, sorry. He's over there. She's so sweet. And we've enjoyed having them here with us for this past week. And they'll be here through Wednesday night, through the church service as well. So if you get a chance to say hi to them. And so that was my wife's sister, yes, that was playing with her. So I failed to introduce them earlier, so I apologize. So, very good. Well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children and to Children's Church, and we'll turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Been enjoying this study of God's Word, and we are at a summary point of the plan of God for all the ages. Satan is on the attack, and yet he has a plan. He's answering, and that is with man and his creation, the woman's seed, and the man-child that is born to her, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the answer to the rebellion of man. And we've seen how this has worked out in the great praise that we looked at last time, that we can be overcomers through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony, and to love not our lives even to the death. And so we have a great reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we turn to the final aspect that really kind of summarizes some of the things that we've already looked at in terms of the woman in verse 6 fleeing to the wilderness. We get an elongated aspect on what's going on in this place. So as before we jump in, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll study God's word together. Dear Father, I just pray for your blessing upon us today. It is your grace, Lord, and that alone that we can hope for. And we can only hope for it because of that precious blood that Jesus Christ shed for us, that avails for us, and is our propitiation and our justification and our sanctification and the perfection of our lives, all of it, because of this wonderful sacrifice. And so, Lord, we bow our knees and we bow our hearts, Lord, before you, to acknowledge that you are worthy. And Lord, whatever you would speak to us, whatever word that you have for us, Lord, may we receive it and believe it and obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, one of the simplest games that you can play as a kid is tag. And we would play this often after church. Back when we met in Wichita in a little school building. And it was one of our favorite games, and there was this huge, giant, like, green generator. It looked like electricity and things. Of course, I really don't know exactly what it was, but this, for me as a kid, was like three stories tall when I looked up at it, and it was like, wow, this thing's huge. And that was our base. And so when you ran and you were running around from tag and whatnot, when you could run to the base and touch it, they could come up and touch you, and you say, "Nah, I'm touching base." You know how kids are, and we and whatnot. And you are safe from anything else because you were at base. There's an aspect to which we still want that as human beings. We want a base that we can touch, and we can say, "I'm safe from anything that can come towards us." You know, adults, we start calling them safe spaces on campus. this is my base. We might more affectionately call it home, where we can get away from everything and we can relax. It's interesting, during World War II, there was a large section of the Atlantic that was unprotected from air cover, so that the airplanes would come out and protect the ships as they went over from the American side, and then they would get to a place where their fuel would be halfway, and they'd have to turn around and go back. And then the British would come out halfway, and they would try to meet them, but there was this section in the middle that would take about 36 hours to cross that was called the Black Pit, because this is where the German U-boats were running they were hunting convoys like a pack of wolves. 70,000 men would lose their life over through the Battle of the Atlantic, in a 6-year period of time, and 3,500 ships would go down. In some convoys, they'd lose 2/3 of their ships just crossing over through this black pit. And yet, when you were to able, if you were going across and you make it to the other side, and now you see those airplanes coming out to meet you, and they can spot those boats and drop their depth charges, there was a great cheer from the men who crossed that, that they had finally made it, and they weren't out of the woods, but they had made it through that dark and terrible passage to a place of safety. And what we find in our passage today is that God has a place of safety for his people, a place that he has prepared amidst the difficulty. And the rejoicing that we have for this safety, for this place that is prepared for us, is, in some sense, is proportional to our understanding of the danger and of the battle in which we are in. And if we see ourselves in a great battle, if we see ourselves in terms of Satan at every hand attempting to destroy the work of God, and we see his handiwork as the scripture lays it out before us, then there is this aspect that we long for this place of safety. May God help us as we look toward his word today to examine these great truths of our God that ought to encourage our hearts today. And so as we look towards this, I'm just going to follow through the text one verse at a time, and we're going to see a little bit of overlapping of some of the themes. We're going to go back so that you shouldn't, and with the overlap, I've kind of put that in the bulletin for you in your notes, so you don't have to just write the same words out the entire time. But we come back to this aspect of the rage of Satan. In verse 13, it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." And so that helps us connect us right back to verse 5 and 6, where the woman gave birth to the child. He is caught up to the throne of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ through his ascension. And it says in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so this overlap, we help to see, why did she run? Because Satan, she ran at the time that Satan was cast down. And we don't know exactly in terms of, we say, with 100% doubt, but we get the references for the time that she is nourished in that place for 1,260 days, which is 1,260. And then we have the time, times, and half a time, which if a time equals a year, then that would be 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year, which is 3 years, which is exactly 42 months of 30 days each, which would be the lunar months, which would come out to 1,260 days. So it seems like the overlapping here is to help us to understand that this takes place during a very specific time. So we find that his rage is bolstered, or it's infuriated, it's ignited because he is cast down. And yet I don't think that there's one occurrence that you can say, oh, this is the one time where Satan was cast down, because the description of Satan is that when he was cast down, he was fallen from heaven when he sinned originally, back in the garden, as Ezekiel chapter tells us. And Isaiah talks about him falling from heaven. And so he is cast down multiple times. God is in the process of doing this. And so I think that's an interesting aspect as we look at this, to say, okay, I think that can kind of cause some confusion. So I kind of want to just review that for us to say, okay, where does Scripture talk about Satan being cast down? And the first one is at his own rebellion. And I think this is the loss of glory, the position that he had as the covering cherub of God around the glory of God. He was cast down from this position. Then we see during Jesus' ministry, as the disciples come back to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, when they say, even the devils are subject to our name, and they're seeing spiritual victory. And Jesus says, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. Now, there may be an aspect in which he is looking forward to the cross. He may be looking back to that time that he, or maybe there's an aspect we don't know exactly, but there's an aspect by why would he mention Satan's fall at that time? Because Satan is losing his captives. The strong man is here. The stronger man, I guess, is there, according to Jesus' parable. And he is there to bind Satan, the strong man, and deliver the captives out of his home. And so this is the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is thwarting the kingdom of Satan. And then certainly through the cross and at the resurrection, we find that Jesus said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." And it's interesting, the Gospel of John never records any casting out of demons. It only records one such episode, and for John, it presents it as the cross, is when Satan is cast out. And so it's the great work of Jesus Christ that through his death, he has rendered him powerless, impotent, who had the power of death. Now he can do nothing to us. Yes, in Christ, according to Jesus Christ, all shall be made alive. The believer does not taste death in terms of separation from God, but has the hope of the resurrection. And then we come to chapter 12. We're talking about this casting out of Satan. And I believe, according to these references, that the tribulation period is a 7-year period. And at the middle point, we know that there's a significant thing that takes place, according to Daniel chapter 9, according to Matthew chapter 24, that all point to this abomination of desolation. Now we have to understand that these things take place as the consequence of a war in heaven with Michael the archangel doing battle with Satan, and God is coming to cast Satan out of heaven so that he will never ever have access again to be the accuser of the brethren before God. And then we find at the end of the tribulation, he is going to be cast into a bottomless pit. And they're going to lock him up, and he will be there for 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennium, though he'll be released for a short time, he will be reconquered and finally cast into the lake of fire. And so that's kind of God is working out the judgment of Satan through a sequence of steps. It's not just all at one time. There is an aspect he's been defeated. He's been crushed by the seed's heel. It has broke, that the heel was bitten. It was bruised. Jesus died, and yet he is the victor. Satan, as we looked at last time, is that dead snake who still has a little bit of venom, who still can wiggle, who still can do these things, but you know his time is running out. And see, Satan realizes at this point when God casts him out of heaven that he only has a short period of time, and he's like a caged animal that begins to become desperate, and his rage is great. And it says that in Satan's attack, he goes to persecute the woman. See, Satan hates all of mankind. He hates every one of us because you and I, every single person, bear the image of God. We look like God to him. We remind him of God. He cannot stand that. He wants to kill every baby. He wants to kill every person. He wants death, death, death. That's his goal. And there's an aspect of which especially he hates the Jewish people. That's part of the reason I think there's the explanation for there's an uneerie, an unusual hatred in this world for the Jewish people. It's called anti-Semitism. And it didn't die in Germany in the 1940s. And I mentioned to you before, but it's kind of alarming that the FBI reports that the largest amount of hate crimes in the United States in 2021 occurred against the Jewish people. It's an amazing reality. It doesn't get reported. That's what we think of. It's the racial tension, white on black, and the hatred there. Yes, there's a lot of hatred in men's hearts. And yet, there's this hatred against the Jewish people that's stirred up. There is Arabs that want to, still to this day, they've pledged to drive them into the sea. They want to wipe off the nation of Israel off the map. And so there's this aspect of this hatred that reveals, you know what, God's word is true. Satan still is going to go after, I believe, in terms of this woman, as we looked at, it is the nation of Israel. And yet, we are glad at the defeat of Satan. We're glad that he's cast down to the earth, but it does raise to our mind to say, I at least it rises in my mind with a measure of perplexity, why would an all-powerful, completely sovereign God give Satan any leash at all? That's a good question. Well, why does God not completely, why is he a roaring lion today? God could stop that. He casts them out of heaven, but he doesn't eliminate this opportunity to pursue the nation of Israel. And in fact, he puts them in a pit and allows him to come back after 1,000 years. I remember the first time as a kid I heard that. I'm thinking, that is strange. Why would God do this? And yet, we know that because of God's sovereignty, God has a purpose. God has a plan for Satan. That's got to infuriate Satan. I hope he hears that. He can fight against God in every way that he possibly can. But God only uses and only allows him to do the things that he wants him to do. And so God is orchestrating his purpose. You say, what is the purpose that God has for Satan during these 3.5 year periods? Well, we know what God's purpose is for the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. He's talking to Daniel. Daniel's people is Israel. The holy city is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. He's basically saying, when this 70 weeks are done, sin will be removed completely and entirely from Israel forever. They will live in everlasting righteousness. Everything that I've ever promised the nation of Israel will be sealed up and completed. And the holy place of God, the presence of God with men, will take place. 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. And yet we await one final week of 7 years. This is the week we're talking about. What is God's purpose for the nation of Israel? That purpose is to bring them to repentance so that they would receive the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we find this from what we see from the timing that's used here. He says in verse 6, we describe that as 1,260 days. Then in verse 14, it's a time, a times, and half a time. That is to take us back to the book of Daniel. Because this sequence takes place in the book of Daniel. They ask, the holy angels ask the Lord and say, God, here with Antiochus Epiphanes, and they say, God, how long are you going to allow the wicked to trample the righteous? And he gives them exactly how many days in Romans, in Daniel chapter 8. Then he comes over in chapter 12, and the angels again are asking, and this time it's not about Antiochus Epiphanes, it's about the time of the Antichrist. And they say, Lord, how long are you going to allow this to happen? And he says, a time and times and half a time. So the very same sequence that we see here in Revelation chapter 12 takes place in the book of Daniel. And when we talk about these times, it's important to understand that the times were actually first spoken over Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was that king who said in his loftiness, I have built this great kingdom. And God says, this night your kingdom will be taken from you, and you'll be like a beast, and you'll be out there in the wilderness, and you'll be eating, and your hair will grow out and be like eagle's feathers. And he says, until 7 times pass over you. 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, in that beautiful chapter, we have all of a sudden he comes back, his mind comes back to him like the prodigal son, and he realizes where he's at and what's happening to him. And his first thought is to praise the God of heaven. And he repents, and he turns back to God and to the Lord who had given him all of these things. And so we see in this aspect, this becomes an image of, and now he says, okay, let's take 3.5 of those times, which is a 7-year period is going to take place for Israel, but in the difficult days are going to be shortened down to 3.5 years, in which they're going to have to go through horrible suffering. We find that in chapter 12, and the reason for that is given in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, many shall be purified and made white and tried. And it says, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Why is God going to allow the Antichrist to persecute his own people? Because they must be purified and they must be made white. And Satan has a purpose and a goal, and not his goal, but that's God's goal through his action, to allow the wickedness of Satan and his rage and his hatred to bring praise and glory to God. So through the difficulty that they go through, that they are ready to receive him. So Satan is released for a purpose. And we find that God also has a plan for the nation of Israel. He says he is going to spare them. Verse 14, it says, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Here is the flight of the woman. We're not going to take a long time on this, but I just want to notice in verse 6, it says she flees. In verse 14, she says she flies. And this was predicted to us according to Jesus. When he was giving his message of the end times in Matthew 24, he says, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. When? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. When that happens in the middle of the week, he says, you better run. Run. It's very interesting. I was talking with my brother-in-law, and we were talking about the flood of Jamestown. Huge city down underneath this dam with a large lake. They didn't take care of that. And during the night, after a huge rainfall, the dam broke. The water came down, and people had minutes. The people who survived were the ones who immediately, as soon as they heard, they ran to the high ground. And the people who stayed around and were undecided to grab this or to grab that, they did not make it out. This is going back to this passage in Matthew 24. He says, if you don't take off and run, as soon as you see that, and even if you say, you better pray that you don't have an expecting woman because she's not going to be able to run fast enough. This is the pursuit that Jesus talked about. This is the time that Daniel 12:21 says, and Michael shall stand up the great prince, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never since there was a nation, even to that same time. It's going to be the worst time in Israel's history, Daniel 12 says. Jeremiah 37 says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Folks, there can't be two worst times in history. There can only be one. So Daniel, Jeremiah has to be talking about the same occurrence. He says, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. Zechariah chapter 13 describes an awful time in which many Jews in Jerusalem will die. He says, it will come to pass in the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring a third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. So the time of Jerusalem is going to go through a horrible devastation. As soon as the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God in the Holy of Holies, that abomination of desolation, Satan's rage is going to be unleashed against this woman, then persecute that woman. And that word persecute has the idea of hunting, pursuing, as she flees. But there is an aspect of a believing remnant. I tend to think that this is a believing remnant of Jewish people whom God is going to spare. Why? I think the instrument by which he is going to spare them is the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, when you see it, run. And the Jewish people that are in Judea that actually believe and understand and know are going to run. And they're going to take off. And God says, I'm going to give them two wings of a great eagle to spare them. And this is the great truth that we see here for us, is there is a protection from God. That though they are being pursued, though they're being hunted, God makes sure that they have escape. It says the two wings were given. God is not identified specifically, but in Daniel and Revelation, when the passive is used without an object, it almost invariably is God himself. This is God's sovereignty through the circumstances working out so that they might have these wings. I think of my son, Daniel, trying to run. He running as fast as he can, I might step on it. I have to be careful. But I love to come from behind when he's running and trying to toddle this way and this way and reach underneath his armpits and grab him with my thumbs this way and that way and lift him up. And all of a sudden he goes from doot, 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 to whoosh. He is going through the air. And now I can run with him. This is the picture of God saying he comes underneath them with eagle's wings. I think an aspect of the Lord of the Rings, Tolkien purposely used in that great chase of the hobbits, that the eagles come, and there they rescue them, and they bear them off from the danger and from the pursuit of the enemies. You know what I'm talking about? It's a very beautiful and encouraging scene. This is the hope that is meant to come to us in realizing God lifts someone up above the danger, above the fray, away. But you know, it's interesting, when Jesus mentions this aspect, or it is Jesus Christ revealing this through John, but John mentioning here that he is referring to this time of deliverance of the Exodus. And if we don't understand that, we might miss some of what God is trying to reveal to us here. The opening words, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he took them up on the mountain, he told them, he says in verse 4, he says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, he didn't literally bring them on eagle's wings. But what he meant by that was he had divinely made sure that the Egyptians would be destroyed and that God's people would be preserved. There was a cloud that came between them so that there was no way that the Egyptians could meet up with the Israelites. And then God did the miraculous for them. He parted the sea so that they could walk through the water on dry ground. And they came out in this miraculous deliverance. And that same water that was their deliverance became the destruction of the armies of the Egyptians. He delivered his people. The same imagery is used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 through 13. It says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." You know, we protect what is our investment. We protect what is our inheritance. God's saying, "My inheritance is my people, this nation." He found them in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them, and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. A beautiful promise in which God says, "You know what I've done in the past? You know how I delivered you back then, thousands and thousands of years ago?" He says, "I'm going to do this again for you." We see that the picture of eagle's wings in Isaiah, he uses this analogy to point to someone who's helpless, who's weak, who has no strength, and God lifting up the helpless. Isaiah 40, 29 says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." There's a picture in which God is seen riding upon the cherub and flying when he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And so there's an aspect with these eagle wings. There's a picture that God is delivering them with his own presence. that he is there with them, he is preserving them, he is protecting them so that nothing can happen. You say, what's going on with this passage? What's significant about this has happened in the past, it's going to happen in the future? But I think one of the things that you and I can understand is that God is a God who works by pattern. He's a God who works in such a way that he intends for you and me to look at what he has done in the past and see it as our present deliverance as well. No matter what your troubles are today, God wants you to look to the God of the Exodus, the great Lord of Sabaoth, the God of armies, who is the eternal eagle, who can lift you off of the ground with the wings of his presence and shelter you underneath his wings. This is a beautiful picture to me, that God has brought them to this place of the wilderness so that he might protect them and preserve them. Now, God wants to do this. I think the scripture is full of this type of reasoning. If God delivered up his own son, shall he not also freely give us all things? Can you not look to the past and see what God has done and not take encouragement for today? Have we not seen how God has answered our prayers? Let us rise up and pray. Have we not seen how God has touched our lives and convicted and changed us? Why can we not believe that for someone else that we are praying for? Has not God taken care of us to this day? Think about all the things that we've ever worried about. I say 95% of the things I've ever worried about have never happened. And everything else that did happen, I'm okay. God is good. I can look to the past, believe what God has done, and take faith for the future, because God doesn't, he says, when he sent hellfire out of heaven and he burned up the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, this is an example for all time of what I am going to do. This is who I am. It's what I will do. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, it's an example for you and me of who he is and what he will do. We can believe him. We can trust him. He's going to bear us up on eagle's wings. There's an aspect to which I tell my children they should never say, I can't. In the will of God, you have the strength of God. You can. It's just a matter of where is our faith? Are we waiting upon the Lord? Are we looking to him? We sang a song about the wings as eagles. Do you have that encouragement? I know that song that we sing, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as the eagle. They that run and not the weary, they shall run and not faint. Wait, just wait on the Lord. God's calling us. Wait upon him. Trust him. Make him the one whom your eyes are fixed. He will deliver you. He will give you eagle's wings. Interestingly enough, the place to which he carries them is the same in verse 6. She fled into the wilderness. In verse 14, she'll fly into the wilderness. Oh, it's a place prepared for her. It's a wilderness place. And yet it's like the Exodus. God brought them out of Egypt and he led them through the wilderness. Yes, it might be a difficult time, and it's going to be a difficult time in those days. And yet God is there to protect them. It's interesting, when you look at a map, there's Jerusalem there, and this place that I've got highlighted is what you call the Judean wilderness. I've got another picture here that's got some words on it. I'm not there for you to understand the words. It's just to get a picture of the countryside of what we're talking about. The Judean wilderness. A place that I believe God is literally going to. They're going to flee into the mountains. And they're going to run into this place, into these valleys. And just, this is the place where David hid from Saul. You can see why Saul had such difficulty trying to find him. In fact, some believe that it might be the city, the rock city of Petra, which is located just over the Jordan River in Jordan, where a city was very easy to protect yourself. We don't know exactly the means by which God is going to do it, but it's going to be supernatural. They're going to flee. They're going to be protected for 3.5 years. And God says he's going to nourish them there. And in verse 6, he says he's going to feed them, just like he did in the wilderness, in the Exodus, with the manna and the water from the rock. He says, I'm going to bring you to a place and I'm going to feed you. Elijah prophesied of famine coming to the nation of Israel until they repented. And you know what? They didn't repent after the first year or the second year or the third year. And what? Jeremiah's got to live there. Not Jeremiah. Elijah's got to live there. And God sends him off into the wilderness. And he provides for him and feeds him in the wilderness through the birds. And then ultimately, through the widow of Zarephath. You know what? God knows how to bring difficulty upon a nation. He knows how to bring judgment upon a land and upon the earth, and yet still preserve the righteous out of that judgment. We see that the judgment clouds begin brewing and the storm is coming to this nation, and yet we ought not fear. Because we have our God. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's his specialty. To bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and save the only righteous man out of it. He can do that. And he will. This is the God that we serve, who is protection and provides. Oh, I love that song. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. We hear about what God's done in the past. Revivals. If that's what God has done, that's what God can do. That's who he is and what he will do. But we have such little faith. Oh, that was for the past. That was the days of the Exodus. That was the days of the disciples. That was the days of the early church. That was the days of the founding of the nation. That was the days of the Civil War. I don't expect God to do something amazing in our midst today. He is still the same. And so he protects, he preserves, he nurtures them for 3.5 years. And yet, what does Satan do? We have part three. I say part two and part three because part one was his rage against the woman when she gave birth. Now he's raging again, and he has another plan. He's not finished. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that she might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, we don't know exactly whether this flood is a real large body of water that's being sent down into those mountains. I think the fleeing of the nation is literal because Jesus said so in uncertain terms. So I think their journey is literal. Is this how he's going to accomplish it? Very well, maybe. If that's the case, you probably use a body of water like the Mediterranean Sea. And there is plans, even in Israel today, to bring water from the Mediterranean Sea and dam it up and bring it all the way down to the Dead Sea. That's part of what their plan. So maybe at some point that will be there. Maybe it'll be a supernatural aspect through Satan. We don't know. But it's very possible also that it's not just a literal flood of water. It could be something, a figurative of an overwhelming attack. We know that Satan in this picture is the serpent. The serpent here is not a literal snake. The water itself coming out of the mouth of the serpent may not be literal, and it's used. Ultimately, I've given you some references there where the floods are used as talking about a large army or about an overwhelming attack. It's coming upon something. And the Davidic psalmist would say, the water is coming upon me and it's like I'm drowning. That feeling of helplessness and being overwhelmed. This is the attack of Satan against his people. And yet we find again the protection of God. Oh, poor Satan. Frustrated again. Plans fail. He's probably on plans not B, C, D, or even Z. He probably got Z, Z, Z. All these plans he keeps working out, and not one of them are succeeding. He's failing. It says God uses the earth here in verse 16. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of her mouth. It's interesting that the Bible talks about when the Egyptians went down into the sea, and the water came down and crashed upon them. It was like giant lips sucking around and swallowing up the enemies of God. Exodus 12:15-12 says, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Again, Exodus deliverance terminology for the nation of Israel to understand what he is going to do again in the future. We see the same terminology used for the enemies of God who rose up of the sons of Korah in their rebellion against God and his servant Aaron and Moses. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them alive into hell. So we're not sure if this is an army. Could be that the earth swallows them up. Could be a raging torrent of water that he channels down through this, and God opens up the waters. And he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. It doesn't matter what Satan sends your way, a deluge. God says, I will not let it oversweep you. You will be preserved. And God promises this to his people and gives them protection and deliverance yet again. And so that they might be able to say the Jewish people of Psalm 124 is worth noting. It says, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, and the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You say, what is the base that we can run to? What is the safe place? The Bible says the name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. The character of Almighty God is all that we need for our base. And when I have Him and I'm trusting in Him, I know that I'm safe from all alone. Then we find one last sequence here, the rage of Satan in verse 17. And plan D, part four, the dragon was wroth with the woman. He's frustrated. He can't get to the man-child, Jesus Christ, exalted into heaven. He can't get to the believing remnant here of the people that are saved and rescued here into the mountains of Judea. And so he begins to go to war with the remnant of her seed. It's interesting, this word to make war is used in chapter 13 and in chapter 11 when he makes war with the witnesses and overcomes them and kills them. Chapter 13, verse 7, it is given to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and overcome them. This idea of making war seems to be the aspect of a devastating Holocaust that is going to take place upon the Jews who did not escape. And ultimately, I believe this is pointing toward, we want to know, who is the rest of the woman's seed, the remnant of her seed? Who is this? I think this is, shortly I would just say, this is those who are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 14, we see that it says, John asks a question, the angel prompts him and he tells him, you know who this is. And he says to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Same words that are used, that Jesus used of this time period. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the martyrs who are crying out for vengeance in chapter 6. And so there's this aspect that this Satan is going to go after the people who believe in Jesus Christ during this 3.5 year period. Those that might have gotten saved to this point through the tribulation period. And he's going to be the greatest bloodbath that's ever been seen in terms of persecution. Of which the Nazis, it's amazing to hear that story, and yet they were novices at what they did. And they perfected those skills of killing through the years of their terror. And yet that is going to be seen as small in comparison to what the Antichrist is going to bring forth. And then we find here even this, the wrath, the terribleness, and yet there's the testimony of the saints of God. What do we find about them? Two things. They keep the commandments of God. Jesus tells us that whosoever shall break the least of these commandments and teach others also shall be called least in the kingdom of God. You know what's important for us as believers? To be obedient to God. If God says that we ought not to do something, God still means it. We cannot think that, oh, because I'm in grace, that obedience is optional. A chief characteristic of those who know God is meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is meekness. It's submission to Almighty God. This is what He produces in us when He's in control. See, believers in that day will be obedient. You know how Satan is going to test to find out who are the Christians? He's going to find out who's willing to be disobedient to the commands of God. It's the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did and said, if any mother circumcises her child, that child will be killed and she will carry it. Horrible, brutal things that I realize I probably should just hold back and not even describe what went on. But he says, if you have to disobey the commandments of God, and if you won't, you will die. You cannot, that he would persecute anyone caught reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament. They would be executed. Ultimately, you can say that's the Antiochus Epiphanes, but you can go back even further. The picture of what this is going to be like is actually found in the book of Daniel. It's the three Hebrew children. When the Antichrist is going to command everyone to bow and worship his image, will you bow? Will be the question. And the true believers of God will say, I cannot. I must obey the commandments of God. And when they say, you will not pray to any other God, you've got to be like Daniel, gets down on knees and says, I will continue to exalt the one true God through my worship. We're going to have to take a stand in that day. And when you stand up for the truth, there'll be nowhere to hide. You'll be executed. You'll be slain. Not only do they keep the commandments of God, but it says they have the testimony of Jesus. This testimony of Jesus means that they witness about Jesus, that they proclaim Jesus Christ, but I think it's very specific in how they proclaim about Jesus. They proclaim Jesus because they imitate Jesus, because they are willing to go to the death in obedience to the Father. You know, we've got to have a different perspective about suffering and death. The Bible says the early church, when they were beaten, they didn't come out and say, oh, no, that was terrible. They came out actually rejoicing. And if you had met Peter and John, you would have thought that they had just come from winning something. They were excited and rejoicing. Why? Because they said, we were counted worthy to suffer. Second Thessalonians, Paul says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the church of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, meaning the decree of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. If we suffer for Jesus Christ, the Bible says over and over again, blessed are ye. Happy are ye, 1 Peter says. Don't think it strange, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. We have no reason to fear. Jesus Christ says he's going to walk with us. And I think there's an aspect of which the three Hebrew children are a beautiful aspect. You go through the fire, and yet the Son of God is there. He suffered for us. And if we suffer for him, we are simply a partaker of his suffering. And we can rejoice that we have this opportunity to stand with Jesus Christ. It is the sure sign that our faith is real and that we are heirs of the kingdom that is yet to come. May we rejoice and have a testimony like these believers in our day. We keep the commandments of God, and our lives are a testimony to Jesus Christ, even unto death. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us, O God, to take great heart and encouragement from these words that you are the God of the past, you are the God of the future, and you're the God of today. Yesterday, today, and forever the same. Jesus. We can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We can have confidence because of your presence, because of your promise for protection and